Continuing to study about friendship with Jesus Christ. And I told you I would quote this scripture in every sermon, John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, which Jesus certainly did for us. And you are my friends if you do whatever I have commanded you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. So in the next section of Scripture that we have to consider, Jesus gives an instruction that many have misunderstood, and indeed many of the commandments that Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount, although they're the basics of Christianity. And one might say that if we are not observing the things that Jesus told us to do in the Sermon on the Mount, how can we call ourselves Christians? This is just the bedrock, the foundation on which Jesus builds the theology that Christians in this age must observe. And indeed, I'll probably read it later, but Jesus said that if you make my teachings the foundation of your life, you're like a man who has built his house on a rock. And he contrasts with a man with someone who has built his house on sand. So, the next piece of scripture is when Jesus Christ says in Matthew 5, and I'm going to read Matthew 5, 39, and I'm doing this to trick you. I'm not obeying the rules of Bible study when I start quoting in Matthew 5 and verse 39. So someone will have to tell me what rule of Bible study I'm violating here. Matthew 5, 39, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, men, this is the kind of scripture that we don't like to have to consider, isn't it? Anybody in this room want to stand up to somebody and let them haul off and belt you on one side of the face and then turn around and give him the other side of your face too? Now, that is contrary to everything you know and believe and feel and are likely to do, men. So, does this mean that if someone intends to give us a beating, we must submit to it and actually assist the guy in the process by revealing and exposing our vulnerabilities by turning the other cheek? Well, in the early 1970s, I had just been baptized and I was watching TV one night, and I saw a commercial that was produced and financed by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I guess they were, they thought that this would somehow cause people to want to enlist in the cause of their church. But it was a depiction of a first century Christian. He was wearing simple cloak or tunic or whatever, confronting a Roman soldier with the Roman armor made of leather and the kind of the skirt made of bronze and greaves on his legs and so forth, and the Roman helmet with the brush on the top. And in this commercial, the Christian gets walloped on one side of the face by the Roman, and he's been hit here, and he kind of staggers for a minute, and then he straightens up and turns this side of his face to him so he can get a good licking on that side of his face too. Is this the way that a Christian is supposed to behave? Are we not supposed to defend ourselves if someone intends to give us a terrible, brutal beating? Is that what Christ meant? Well, there are several keys to coming to a right understanding of this scripture. And point number one is we must read the scripture in context. Now, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, we have to observe that not everything that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount is meant to be taken and applied literally. For instance, in Matthew 5, 29, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you. Did Jesus intend for us that if we looked at something that made us lust or covet, that we'd actually pluck the eye right out of our head and throw it away? Is that what he intended? No, it isn't. Matthew 5:30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it far from you, for it's more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, did Jesus Christ intend for us to take his words here literally and mutilate ourselves in order to avoid sin? No, he didn't. And in fact, those things, plucking out one's eye or cutting off a right hand, those things, it's not our eye or our right hand that causes us to sin. Jesus is using a figure of speech, hyperbole. He's exaggerating in order to emphasize his point. Yet, in misunderstanding Jesus, some have cut off their members in a misguided attempt to follow Jesus' instruction. And the most egregious example of this misunderstanding, if this is even true, this was reported by Eusebius, an early Christian historian. Eusebius reports that a second century priest named Origen castrated himself in order to, in an attempt to deal with sexual lust. So that was wrong. God, Jesus did not intend for us to be mutilating ourselves to avoid sin, for indeed, that's not the remedy for avoiding sin anyway. The remedy for avoiding sin is to control our minds, not to rip off parts of our body. So we have to recognize when we're reading the admonition to turn the other cheek that Jesus may be talking again in this example in hyperbole. He may be exaggerating in order to make a point. Now let's read the whole scripture in context, because when I read you Matthew 5:39, I should have read you Matthew 5:38 first. One of the rules of Bible study is to read in context. So if you don't read Matthew 5:38, you don't really know what Christ is talking about. Matthew 5:38 says, you might want to turn there and read this with me so we can read both verses together. Matthew 5:38. You have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So this is the subject of Matthew 5:39. This is what Jesus Christ is talking about, the principle of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Jesus is not talking about self-defense. He's talking about a principle, an ancient principle of law called lex talionis. What is lex talionis? I've talked about it before, and I've been in church a long time. I've never heard the term, but it's a term you should remember. It's a Latin word. Lex means law. Talionis means of retribution. So anciently, there was a law of retribution, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, Jesus has already amplified other laws of the Bible. The law about murder has been amplified. If we harbor hate or an unforgiving attitude in our hearts, Jesus has said that we're guilty of murder. He has amplified the law about the commandment about adultery. He said it's not enough not to commit the physical act of adultery. If you desire to commit adultery, if one has lust in his heart for another person, he's already committed adultery in his heart. So he's already made modifications to the law, and now he modifies the law of retribution, which occurs in several places in the Old Testament. He now modifies lex talionis. Now, let's look at a couple of these examples. First of all, we find lex talionis, which is an ancient principle that predates the giving of the law around 1450 BC at Mount Sinai. Lex talionis was a part of a more ancient law than that. It was the Code of Hammurabi. Has anyone ever heard of Hammurabi? Hammurabi was a Babylonian king, and I've done some research, and I've got two dates for Hammurabi. One is around 2200 BC, and the other is died in 1750 BC. So there are various sources cite different dates for Hammurabi, and thus the Code of Hammurabi. But this law, lex talionis, the law of retribution, predates the Bible. It's included in the Bible. It was made a part of Old Testament law, but it actually predates that. It's an older principle than the Old Testament. So first occurrence is Exodus 21 and verse 23. Exodus 21, 23. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, let's look at Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, verse 18. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man cause disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You will have the same law for the stranger and for one for your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Pardon me, I've just done something bad to my iPad. Okay, so there are two examples of lex talionis, the law of retribution, in the Old Testament. Now, here's a third. This is Deuteronomy 19. Let's turn over there. This is an interesting wrinkle with respect to lex talionis and a false witness. Deuteronomy 19:16. If a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So shall you put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and thereafter they shall again not commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. So in the Old Testament, there was a provision that God allowed to be part of the Old Testament law. It's one of the 613 laws or regulations that the Jews say is part of the commandments of God. So in the Old Testament, God allowed this principle, the law of retribution, to be a part of the Bible. As I said, it's not peculiar to biblical law. The Code of Hammurabi, according to my research, Hammurabi died in either 1750 or around 2200, it was part of that law, the first written law that we have, the Code of Hammurabi. Now, what's the purpose of lex talionis? It was instituted to put an upper limit on the amount of retribution or vengeance that could be taken for an act of wrongdoing. Lex talionis means that the punishment or retribution or recompense must be in proportion to the offense or to the loss. Before lex talionis, retribution could go far beyond what was proportionate and what was reasonable. And remember, it's not self-defense that Christ is addressing in Matthew 5, 38 and 39. Christ is addressing the law of retribution. Now, there's even an example in the family of Abraham, the lineage of Abraham, of something that got completely out of hand, and an act of vengeance and retribution that was very evil and far beyond what was called for. Let's look at Genesis 34. Please turn there. We're going to read the whole chapter of Genesis 34. Now, this is the time when Jacob is living in Canaan. It's before the family of Israel has gone to Egypt. Here's an example where lex talionis was not observed, and we'll see what happened. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob. So Dinah is one of the children of Jacob. I talk about the odds. Jacob had, of course, 12 sons and one daughter. Sure beat the odds there, didn't he? But he had one daughter, and she went out to see the daughters of the land. So this is somewhere in Canaan where Jacob's living. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. And Esau was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob, who later became Israel, Jacob, the father of the 12 sons, heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, and now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to have been done. But Hamor spoke to them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give him her to him as wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves, and so shall you deal with us. The land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourself in it." Then Shechem said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give it." So he wanted this girl so badly, he was willing to do anything. "Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give it according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to it. If you will become as we are, every male of you is circumcised, then we will give. Then we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city, and he spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them. And they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brother, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword. And they took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain, and they plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives they took captive to be slaves, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites." So they didn't hear their father. They replied, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" So Simeon and Levi killed all the males in the city in retaliation for the rape of their sister. Now, that was wrong, obviously, but the punishment, the retribution, the vengeance was unwarranted and was out of all proportion to the offense. So the inhabitants of the land knew of the code of Hammurabi. Of course, at this time, the law had not been given from Mount Sinai. The law had not been codified. The law had not been written down. But there was a law in the land. And by looking at at other examples of things that happened in the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the things that they did, for instance, Abraham's purchase of the field to bury his wife, and Jacob's response to his daughter-in-law becoming a harlot. He wanted to burn her. These and many other examples show that the code of Hammurabi was being observed, and it was being observed by the family of Abraham as they lived in the land of Canaan from perhaps 1700 to 1450, when I think the Exodus occurred. So the code of Hammurabi was known in the land, and it was observed. And as there are many examples of the family of Abraham doing things in accordance with the code of Hammurabi. So, Old Testament law given to the Israelites permitted limited proportional retaliation and retribution. But in fact, when Lex Talionis was administered in the kingdom of Israel, it was administered as a monetary recompense, not to be gouging people's eyes out and cutting off body parts. It was a monetary recompense that was proportional to the loss or to the crime. So, to recap, in Matthew 5, 38 and 39, Christ is addressing a specific Old Testament law. Christ is not telling Christians that they can't defend themselves if they're getting beaten up. We'll see examples where Christians did defend themselves. Jesus is telling us that he's doing away with the temporary provision of lex talionis. Jesus is telling us he's doing away with the law of retribution. That's what Matthew 5 and 38 and 39 is all about. Because Jesus is trying to tell us that the intent of the law, the purpose of the law, is so that we would live in peace with each other, and that tit-for-tat retribution and retaliation does not lead to peace. And he wants Christians to live as much as possible, as lies within them, as Paul said, to live in peace. Now, point three, Christ's admonition to turn the other cheek is an example that has a very single focus. Christ is telling us not to retaliate for insults. Now, Christ has said in Matthew 5, 39, he said, if anybody strikes you on the right cheek, let him strike you on the left cheek also. Now, again, that's an exaggeration, but he's talking about insults. Now, imagine that this microphone is the head of some person. Being a right-handed person, if I'm going to strike somebody, I'm going to hit him with everything I've got. Am I not? I'm going to hit him with my right hand. If I'm going to sucker punch somebody, I'm going to hit him with my right hand. I remember, you remember Billy Martin, used to be the manager of the Yankees. George Steinbrenner fired him four or five times and hired him back. Well, Billy Martin must have been a real character. And I heard he got arrested one time in New York because he was in a restaurant and he sucker punched somebody and he got arrested for it. Now, do you think, I suppose that Billy Martin was right-handed. Do you think Billy Martin sucker punched the guy with his left hand? No, he hit him with his right hand, didn't he? Right. I'm right-handed. If suddenly the urge to strike one of you comes to me, I'm going to do it with my right hand. When I was in high school, it was Thanksgiving Day, 1964, and I knew that there would be a pickup game of football at the high school. So I went over there, and we were playing football, and there was a guy who was much older. Now, at this point, I was 15 or 16. And there was a guy who was a jock, and he just couldn't get over it. And he was about 22, and yet every time there was a pickup game of basketball among the guys on the basketball team or a pickup football game, this older guy, was there, right? And he was very friendly with two guys that were in my class. So I wasn't very fast, but this guy caught a pass, and he was close to me, and I chased him, and I tried to grab him. And his shirt tail was kind of flapping. So I grabbed his shirt tail, and that slowed him down enough. And then his good friend, Jim, came and hit him in the knees and flipped him. Well, he was mad because he got knocked down and probably landed on his head. But he didn't want to get mad at Jim because Jim was his good friend and I wasn't. So when he got up, He gave me a terrific shove. So I shoved him back. So then he shoved me again. So I shoved him back. And I thought, this is stupid. And I started to walk away from him. I heard him coming at me. I turned my back on him. And I heard him coming at me. And I turned around and he's coming at me with fire in his eyes. And I turned around and went, bam, with my right hand. And I hit him right there. And he went down and he was on the ground for a long time and knocked out, bleeding out of his nose and his mouth. And he didn't get up. He had to be carried away. And this guy was 22 and I was 16, but he kind of knocked himself out on my fist. But I hit him with the right hand. I saw him coming. I turned around and went, bam. So if somebody wants to sucker punch you, he's going to hit you with the right hand, right? But what does Christ say? If anybody smites you on the right cheek, do you know how hard it is? Imagine this is a head. Do you know how hard it is for me being right-handed to smite somebody? If I'm going to smite him on the right cheek, that's difficult. What's he talking about? Why wouldn't I hit him on the left cheek? That would be better. I hit this guy on the left side of the face. Saw him later, the whole side of his face was black. It was awful. So here's what Christ is talking about. In the first century, the most terrible insult that someone could pay you was to strike you with the back of his hand. It might not even hurt a whole lot, but if someone wanted to insult you and you're a Jew in the first century, he's going to give you the back of his hand, and he's going to hit you with his right hand, and he's going to hit you on your right cheek. That was an unforgivable insult to any Jew in the first century. So Christ is specifically addressing an example where a Christian is given a grave insult. And what he's telling us is not to retaliate. Not to retaliate. He's exaggerating for effect. But the point is, he's talking about lex talionis. He's talking about the law of retribution. And the intent of Jesus Christ is not to retaliate if somebody insults us or looks for vengeance. He didn't tell us not to defend ourselves or turn the other cheek to expose an additional vulnerability. What Jesus means is that despite lex talionis, we're not to take acts of vengeance or return insults or engage in retribution. Now, he's using the example of an insult, but the principle extends to other circumstances where we might want to take vengeance or some kind of payback. Christ is telling us, you know, there used to be lex talionis. I'm canceling that out. There is no more payback. So the act of returning an insult or retaliation of some kind for some offense might have been sanctioned in the Old Testament, but not in the teachings of Jesus. So Jesus was specifically talking about lex talionis, and in this example, he's making an example of being insulted, not taking a beating, being insulted. So, point four, Jesus did not return insults. Let's look at a confrontation Jesus had with the chief priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It's in John 8. Let's turn over to John 8. John 8, 47 says, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you don't hear because you're not of God." And then Jesus answered and said to him, "Don't we say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered. Jesus has just taken an insult, a vile insult. He says, "I don't have a demon." Jesus defended himself, but he didn't retaliate. He said, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me." Now, calling a Jew a Samaritan was a devastating insult. The implication is that Mary committed adultery with a Samaritan. So it was a double insult, implying not only that Jesus was a half Samaritan, but also that he was illegitimate. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be the very worst people on earth. They had racial prejudice that would outlast anything that we have in this country. They wouldn't even walk through Samaria. If they had to go from Jerusalem to someplace in Galilee, they walked around Samaria, wouldn't even go through it. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be the worst people on earth. So they tell Jesus that they think he's a Samaritan and a bastard, and Jesus didn't return the insult, but he did defend himself, and he didn't invite an opportunity for a second insult. So that's the example that we must follow. We must not retaliate. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says, describing Jesus, who when he was reviled, and we just saw an example of how he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. So Jesus was insulted grossly, crudely by the Pharisees. Jesus left the matter in the hands of the Father. He committed himself to him who judges rightly. So Christians don't need to retaliate. The Father will take care of that. Retaliation and vengeance is none of our business. That's the point of Matthew 5, 38, and 39. It's the prerogative of God alone. You know, we recognize that there are certain things that aren't any of our business. A person's calling, that isn't even Jesus Christ's business. That's the Father. The Father calls. And the Father takes vengeance. And it isn't anybody else's business except the Father's. Psalm 94, verse 1. O God, to whom vengeance belongs. O God, to whom vengeance belongs. Shine forth. The day is coming when the Father will send Jesus Christ and he will shine forth in vengeance. See, the idea of lex talionis, which was a part of the Old Testament, is still at odds with the spirit of the writings of God. Proverbs 20 and verse 22 says, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. No, we've all been insulted. And if you've ever been insulted and you walk away from the insult an hour later or a day later, you say, what do you say to yourself? You say, I should have said X, right? I do that all the time. Well, I would really have got the guy if I had said X. I wish I had thought to say that when I was in the middle of the embarrassing situation where somebody insulted me. I was listening to the comedy channel on XM Radio one day, and Henny Youngman came on. I've talked about Henny Youngman before. A comedian of the 40s, 50s, 60s. Henny Youngman was called the king of the one-liners, and being a stand-up comic, I guess he had to deal with hecklers quite a bit. So Henny Youngman had refined giving insults to a fine art. And I heard a recorded stand-up routine of Henny Youngman's on the radio this day. And he delivered a devastating insult that would work for any of us for just about any situation. It was just great. If you use this insult on anybody who had ever offended you in front of a bunch of people, you just cut him off at the knees, man. It was a great insult. Fortunately, I forgot it before I ever had a chance to use it. But, you know, God is telling us, don't go tit for tat. Don't, if you're insulted and striking on the right cheek, that's an insult. That's the specific thing Christ is talking about. But the principle extends to other things where we might take vengeance. Don't use the Henny Youngman insult, no matter how good it is. It's not good enough for a Christian. Christians behave differently. Christians behave differently. They don't retaliate. They create peace. So, Jesus has told us, don't retaliate tit for tat in the case of insults and in other cases as well. So point five in understanding the scripture, although they did not strike back at their enemies, Jesus and Paul defended themselves from beatings. Again, pointing out that Jesus Christ, in turning the other cheek, he's not telling us to take a beating. Let's look at John 18. This is something that happened to Jesus during his trial. John 18. So what Jesus does here, if he had wanted us to turn the other cheek and get slapped a second time, he wouldn't have responded the way he did in this situation. So Jesus is answering his accusers in his trial, and in verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. I suppose that this man thought he He had to defend the high priest or whomever Jesus was talking to. It was the high priest. He says, he struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" And Jesus didn't say, "Yeah, you're right. I should let you hit me again. Here, give me one on this side too." He didn't say that. He defended himself. Jesus said, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I've spoken well, why did you slap me?" So Jesus wasn't going to take another hit. He didn't see any point to do that, and he's not telling us to do that. He pointed out the blow was unwarranted and was contrary to the law and legal procedure. An uncondemned man in a Jewish court in that day could not be subjected to abuse. And although Jesus protested, the person wasn't disciplined or punished in any way. No remedial action was taken for this unwarranted blow that he took to the head. So the father will need to judge what further action is warranted. But this example demonstrates that his instruction about turning the other cheek in Matthew 5 was not to be taken literally. It was exaggerated for emphasis. And he's talking about the attitude that we must have toward our enemies. He said, love your enemies. He didn't say retaliate against them. He did not sanction lex talionis in the New Testament time. He said that different behavior is required of Christians now. Men and women who have the Spirit of God, they behave differently. Now, Paul took more beatings, as far as I know, than any man in the Bible. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11. Paul's telling the Corinthians about the abuse that he has taken. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times. So the Jews' law was you could beat a man, you could whip him 39 times, but not 40. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Now, that probably was at the hands of the Romans, not the Jews. I don't know if they had any upper limit on the number of strokes that a man had to take when he was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. So he was stoned and left for dead, and he got up and walked to the next city and continued to preach. Then he talks about being shipwrecked and all the other difficulties that he's encountered. But in Acts 22, Paul is a candidate for yet another beating. Paul is not in the mood to take another beating, and he defends himself from being beaten again. Acts 22, verse 25, he's been arrested by Roman soldiers, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, all right, so Paul's about to be tied up. I don't know if they tied him to some kind of a framework to beat him or if they just put ropes around him. So the centurion is tying Paul up with leather thongs to give him a thorough beating, maybe a much worse beating than he could have been given under Jewish law. And he says, oh, to the centurion, by the way, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman citizen? And Paul was a Roman citizen, and he said that he was born a Roman citizen. While I was thinking about that, I thought, well, that's something I'll have to study to find out how a man who is Jewish could have been born a Roman citizen. I don't know. Maybe I'll look that up and find out for you later. But Paul defended himself from a beating by claiming his Roman citizenship. And if one claimed Roman citizenship and was found out that he didn't actually have Roman citizenship, a beating would be probably the best thing that could happen to him. He probably would be crucified. So the penalty for unduly claiming Roman citizenship was not something anybody was likely to do. So when Paul said to the guy, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. Is it okay for you to beat me? Well, the man had to stop right away. There was no way he was going to beat a Roman citizen. If that happened, he would probably take a 10 times worse beating than he had given. Well, we've talked about lex talionis. Christ in Matthew 5, 38, 39 is addressing the principle eye for an eye. He's not talking about self-defense. But it was allowed. It was allowed under Old Testament law. The Old Testament, however, clearly prohibits vengeance. So the idea of lex talionis is at odds with the intent of other scriptures in the Old Testament. Here's a couple examples. Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Sounds like a New Testament teaching, doesn't it? But there it is in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. And someone said to Christ, well, who is my neighbor? And Christ proves that anybody is your neighbor. And the intent of New Testament teaching, of Christ's teaching, is that we not take vengeance, but right here, love everyone. Deuteronomy 32 and 35. Again, contrary to the idea of lex talionis, vengeance is mine and recompense. Your foot, their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. So it's clear, and there are many other scriptures I could quote, it's clear that the intent in Old Testament writings prohibit retribution and retaliation. And of course, we know that the same thing is spelled out clearly, time after time, again and again, in the New Testament. So let's start with Romans 12 and verse 17. Again, this is contrary to lex talionis. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's what Christ is getting at in Matthew 5 and 38 and 39. He's showing us how to live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. And that's what Matthew 5:38 is about, vengeance. He's doing away with the sanctioning of vengeance. But give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The thing about coals of fire in his head. In other words, if you do good to your enemies, sooner or later, and it may be later, they will realize their fault, their evil. They will be ashamed. Coals of fire in the head means they will flush and their faces will burn with embarrassment, with shame. That's what the coals of fire have to do. That's what it means. It means sooner or later, they're going to repent. They're going to realize the evil they have done. They're going to be shamed. The shame is like coals of fire in terms of heat. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourself and for all. And 1 Peter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Somebody reviles you, you're not to return the insult, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Christians are not to return insults in retaliation. Smiting on the right cheek with the back of the hand, that's an insult. That's what Christ is addressing. And of course, retribution, retaliation, vengeance of any kind are an extension of that principle. And it's prohibited now. Christians are not to avenge themselves, but to wait for God. The Sermon on the Mount shifts the emphasis in law-keeping from physical performance to the law of an obedient spirit, a spirit that's obedient to the intent of the law. Christ is not negating the old command, the Ten Commandments, or the Old Testament. One Bible dictionary I read raises an issue. This is Erdman's Bible Dictionary. It says, the rejection of talion, or lex talionis, in the Sermon on the Mount has been problematic since Jesus claims to fulfill Torah and yet condemns retaliation in favor of benevolence. So, Some have an issue with Christ saying, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. And yet here he is abolishing lex talionis. And here's how that could be explained. Christ is not abolishing God's eternal law. He's abolishing a temporary provision, or temporary provisions, as we'll see, that were instituted for the sake of unconverted people. This is the fourth time on the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus has made a change in the administration of what was said, laws that were spoken or were written previously. In Matthew 5:21, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder.' But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment." And in verse 27, he says, "You have heard that was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5:33, "Again, you have heard it was said, 'You shall not swear falsely.' But I say to you, don't swear at all." And then finally, in 38 and 39, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you, resist not the evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also." So Christ is addressing old standards that were put in place temporarily for a people who did not have the Spirit of God. And here's an example concerning adultery. Mark 10 and verse 4. Let's turn there. Let's read it together. Mark 10, verse 4. "The Pharisees said to them, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her,'" that is his wife. "And Jesus said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your hearts,'" in other words, they didn't have the Holy Spirit, "'he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And he said, "For the hardness of your hearts." It means that the ancient Israelites did not have the Spirit of God. They did not understand spiritual principles. They were not able to live with and perform and obey the spirit of the law. And all God could expect of them was that they would abide by the letter of the law. But God did not intend this from the beginning. These things, lex talionis, the writing of a bill of divorcement, these were temporary measures that were instituted because men sin. Because men, in those times, without the Spirit of God, cannot observe the law in the Spirit. That's the reason for lex talionis. That's the reason he allowed them to write a bill of divorcement to their wives, because they were hard-headed. Because they didn't have the Spirit of God, they couldn't understand, they couldn't abide by spiritual principles. So, parallel account, Matthew 19. Let's turn there, please. Matthew 19, starting in verse 1. "It came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" And apparently, if she burned the food or if he didn't like anything else, they were allowed to write a bill of divorcement and get rid of their wives. "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, they will become one flesh.' Then they said, 'Why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?' And he said, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so.'" And it's temporary. That provision of the law, writing a bill of divorcement, it was temporary. It wasn't intended from the beginning. "So I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." And he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." He says, "There are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So he's still talking about the elimination of the writing of the bill of the divorcement. It's only going to be able to be accepted by people who have God's Spirit, who don't suffer from hardness of heart. The allowance, the provision to allow divorce was only given to accommodate the capabilities of a group of people who did not have the Spirit of God. They are hard-hearted. Hard-heartedness is inability to appreciate, obey, understand, and comply with spiritual things. It's only those to whom the Spirit of God has been given who can accept and live by the amplifications of the law that Jesus is describing in Matthew 5. Jesus is not doing away with the law. He's doing away with a temporary provision, and he's returning to the original intent of the law in the four times that he says, "But I say to you." God always wanted men, wanted men to obey the spiritual intent of the law. God has always wanted obedience that begins in the mind, but he knew with carnal people, he couldn't really expect that. And for the sake of hard-heartedness, he made temporary allowances for the age when people of old did not have the Spirit of God to give them guidance and to control their thoughts and intents. And these temporary allowances, including lex talionis, are no longer in effect. Christians must obey the law in the Spirit. So, the Spirit of the law prohibits retaliation and vengeance. The Bible in Romans 12 tells us not to avenge ourselves, to overcome evil with good. And that's the point of Jesus' admonition to turning the other cheek in Matthew 5 and verse 38. He's teaching us not to retaliate. Jesus does away with lex talionis, the sanctioned retribution and vengeance. It's not that Jesus has prohibited us from self-defense.